Would you please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 3. The period of the judges in Israel's history was quite an interesting study, and this book of Judges covers that period in its entirety. It lasted for about 3 centuries. And it was a period of time, in some ways, of transition for the nation of Israel. Perhaps you'll remember that Moses, of course, had been selected as God's leader to take the people out of Egyptian bondage. And then following Moses came Joshua, who was selected to continue to lead God's people and brought them on into the promised land and conquered the promised land and began to lead the people as they took up their residence there in Canaan. But after Joshua passed from the scene, it was through the judges that that God ruled over His people. And in many ways, the period of the judges was a sad time for Israel, because it tells the story of how there were recurring periods of evil in the history of God's people. With each judge, and there were 15 judges, but with each judge, as he or she is described in this book, it is said that the people again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they would go into a period of time when they were oppressed by their enemies, by the nations around them, either the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Moabites. Some God would raise some nation up in order to punish His people for their evil. And in the midst of that cycle of evil, they would lift up their eyes to God and cry out for deliverance, and He would raise up a judge. And there were these 15 individuals, 14 men and one woman, Deborah, who served as judges over Israel and led the people back to God, away from these periods of doing evil. But sadly, as time would progress, people would return to their practicing of evil ways, and they would fall into another one of those cycles of punishment, a time of oppression, until another deliverer would come. I want you to read with me in Judges chapter 3, the story about one of those judges, a man named Ehud. I suppose that the Israelites would have pronounced his name probably Ehud, but back home we called him Ehud. And those habits are hard to break. So I'll be reading him as Ehud. The point that I want you to see in the life of this man is that he was a man who exemplified one of the great periods of a revision in Israel, a return, restoration of God's ways. And he led the people back to that way of God. But he provides, in doing so, I think, an interesting story, and offers to us some opportunities to make some observations, even about our own lives. In Judges chapter 3, and beginning in verse 12, we're told that the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Ehud made himself a sword, which had two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And it came about, when he had finished presenting the tribute, that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal, and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, and he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Then Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. It's quite a gruesome story in, of course, many respects. But the time came when God's people were willing to turn to Him once again and to seek after Him, to follow Him, and a deliverer was raised up. You know, that always is the way God deals. That when people seek after Him, when they want again to be right with God, God has always raised up a deliverer for His people. We see it, of course, exhibited in the greatest fashion in Jesus Christ, who was raised up, a deliverer for people who would come back to God and be restored to Him. But I want you to notice three things with me this morning in our study about this story of Ehud. The first is that Ehud makes the affirmation that there is a God. There are actually three affirmations that Ehud makes in this story. The first one is, I would say to you, the first of all affirmations in the Bible. Ehud affirmed when he said to Eglon, I have a message from God for you. He was affirming the fact that there is a God. You know, that's exactly the way the Bible starts off, does it not? In the beginning, God. That's the first, that's the primary affirmation. It's a good affirmation that we ought to learn its significance in this story of Ehud. May I ask you this? Have you really come to grips with that affirmation? That truth? That fundamental truth of all truths, that there is a God. That indeed, in the beginning, God. A lot of people, of course, question that most fundamental of all facts. They say, well, I never have seen God, so how can I believe that there is a God? Though they go through life, of course, believing in many things that they never have seen. They believe the atomic structure of our bodies. They believe about cells and molecules and things of that, even though they've never seen them. They believe, they're confident that those things exist. Ehud said, there is a God, Eglon. And it's not the imaginings of some religious zealot, some fanatic, who comes to the conclusion that there is a God, and it's reasonable to believe that there is a God. You know, I look at a map, and I know there is a cartographer, someone who drew that map. I look at a house, I know there's a carpenter, someone who built that house. And I look around me at this universe and I know there's a creator. Someone who made this intricate and complex universe that we live in. I mean, it just makes sense that this could not happen merely by chance. Do you believe that? Are you convinced that there is a God? That indeed, in the beginning, God. The Bible says that God is spirit. And we, of course, are never going to see God with the physical eye. But nonetheless, the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 6 that without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing to Him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who seek after him. We have to come to that conclusion, to that conviction that there is a God on the basis of faith. And faith is not the operation that exists only among individuals who have religious views or religious convictions. People operate on the basis of faith all the time, every day. Whether they believe in God or not, we still place faith and confidence and trust in certain things or certain people. And what the Bible requires of us is that we have that same confidence and trust that there is a God. There is no way, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 tells us, there is no way to be pleasing to God without first coming to the realization of this affirmation that God does exist. We must believe that He is. And then secondarily, that He is a rewarder of them who seek Him. So, when we look at these affirmations of Ehud, the first one is so basic, but yet so fundamentally necessary to a successful life, and that is, there is a God. You recall Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, the admonition of the wise man there: remember your Creator in the days of youth. And a lot of times we may look at that and think, well, you know, that's instruction, and that's good, certainly good instruction for young people. And that's true. I mean, that's exactly what he's saying, is when you're young, you need to remember your Creator. You need to accept this affirmation that you have a Creator. And you need to do that when you're young. But you look at the rest of that verse, and it is not a verse that is in its entirety directed just to young people. The admonition is, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. You see, it is a verse that speaks to the entire experience of humanity. We're young. We start out young. We don't stay that way, do we? There are days that come, which he refers to here as evil days. That doesn't mean evil in the sense of you become involved in evil practices, but more, I think more accurately, perhaps calamitous days, difficult days. You're going to grow older, and life's going to become more difficult. It's going to become harder. If you don't think so, look around today before you leave. Find someone with some of that white coloring in their hair and ask them about this. And I feel confident that they will probably tell you, yes, life has grown more difficult as time has gone along. The golden years have tarnish on them. We don't all the time hear about that. But that's exactly what God says to us when He talks to us honestly about life. It does become more difficult as the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight. It's not as fun as it was when we were young, when we had fewer concerns to occupy our minds. The point of the verse is this: remember God when you're young. It's not, and then forgetting when you're old. We're supposed to remember Him when we're old too. But God's advice to us is, remember Him while we're young, while we're strong, while we have that youthful vibrancy about us. Use your years when you're young in serving God. Because days will come when you'll be less able to do the things that you would like to do. But my question to you is this. Do you believe that first of Ehud's affirmations? There's a God. He affirmed that when he said to Eglon, I have a message from God for you. But I want you to notice the second thing that he affirms. The second affirmation of Ehud is that there is a message from this God. There is a God, and he has a message. Ehud declared that Jehovah had a message for Eglon and for all of Moab. It may very well have been that Eglon was ignorant of God up to this point in time. But he certainly was unaware of and ignorant of God's message that Ehud came bearing. God's message, because God's message originates in God's mind. And as we think about our own lives and our relationship to God, and I ask you that question, do you believe there's a God? And if your answer to that is yes, then the next point that I would make to you is, then you need to consider that there is a message from God for you. Do you really think that God, our Creator, would do all that He has done to bring us into existence, provided all that He has provided for the sustaining of our lives, and then He would have nothing to say to us? He would have nothing to do with us? Do you really think that God would do that? Well, of course, if we look at God's message and we consider what God has said, we'll know that, of course, that's not the case. That God has much that He wants to say to us and much that He wants to do with us and for us. His message, though, originates in His mind. I mean, that's what we have come together here for today. It is to consider the message from this God. Not a message from David. I mean, David really has nothing of import to say to you that originates in his mind. You would have done just as well to have stayed home, watched the football game. There is nothing that David of his own has to say that rises above you're enjoying an afternoon at home. But God's message originates in God's mind, as the Scriptures revealed to us on a number of occasions. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen just briefly to what the Apostle Paul had to say about the message that he came preaching in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2. He says, as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You see, what Paul said was that the message that we speak comes from God. Did you notice that Paul was making the same affirmation? First of all, there is a God. Secondly, it is that there is a message from God. That it is a message that originates in God's mind, not in the minds of men. We're not here today to hear something that David has thought up. We're not here in order to promote anything, to promote any message or any cause that the group of people that make up the Tustin Church of Christ have come up with. There's not a single thing in this world that we as a group with our collective knowledge and wisdom, there's not a thing in this world that we on our own could devise, could come up with, that rises to the level of a message from God. I mean, if you believe that there is a God and that He has a message, then that message, because of its origin, that message becomes important, does it not? Is it not significant? Is it not essential if it comes from God? That's what the Apostle Paul indicates over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as he is praising the Thessalonians for their acceptance of the message he had preached. He says in verse 13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." What Paul's saying in that verse, very simply, is the same thing. There is a God. He has a message. And he praises the Thessalonians for having accepted that message as being from God. Which, because it comes from God, he says it's able to work in you who believe. You ever thought about what God's Word had done in the lives of these Thessalonians, in the lives of men and women that you read about in the New Testament? What a powerful effect it had upon the lives of men and women who were turned away from lives of sin, who became involved in following Jesus, whose lives were dramatically reversed. They turned away from, in fact, the Apostle Paul says in this same letter to the Thessalonians that they had turned from serving idols to serving the living God. He speaks about the Thessalonians' faith in the first chapter of the book and how it had been proclaimed throughout the world. What a dramatic change had taken place in their lives. No wonder the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 1, in verse 16, that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation. That word power is the word that we get our word dynamite from. The Greek word is dunamis, and that's the word when the Nobels invented dynamite. They chose that word to express the power of this new invention of theirs. And that's the word that Paul had used to describe the power of God. It is the gospel is the dynamite of God. It is the power of God that works in the lives of men and women who believe it. But you know what you've got to believe first? You've got to believe that there is a God. And you've got to believe that God has a message. And that message originating in the mind of God, though it has been expressed through men like Paul and Peter, it was not a message that originated in their minds. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And that's exactly the point that the Apostle Peter is making when he speaks about the origin, really, of the message of God. He says in verse 19 that we have, this 2 Peter 1 in verse 19, we have the prophetic word made more sure to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You see, what Peter is describing is how this message originating in God's mind was spoken through men, but it did not originate in the minds of men. That's what he's saying when he says that no prophecy came by one's own interpretation. He's saying that it doesn't originate. No scripture, no truth originated in the minds of men. It originated in God's mind. And he spoke it through men. But you first got to believe there's a God. Then you got to believe that there's a message from God. And then if you learn the lessons that Ehud taught us, the third affirmation he made was, God's message is understandable. You think Eglon got the point? And I don't mean that as a pun here. He understood the message from God, that God was displeased with him and God was calling him to a judgment. How we insult God when we say, oh, I've tried to read the Bible, but I just can't understand it. You know, I just don't think the Bible can be understood. What an insult that the God of heaven created us, then communicated to us in His Word. He gave us a message, but He is so inept that He cannot speak to us in a way that we can understand. It is a slap in the face of God when we say, you can't understand the Bible. I'm not telling you that the Bible in its entirety is like a first grade reader. Of course it's not. Are there more difficult parts to the Bible than others? Absolutely. The Bible says so itself. We read from the words of the Apostle Peter a moment ago. It's Peter himself who says concerning some of the writings of Paul that they are difficult to be understood and that some people wrest them, they twist them to their own destruction. But are there some difficult concepts? Yes, there are. That's the amazing thing about the Bible. Someone has compared it to water. It is like the shallows of a water, of a body of water, where even a child can safely wade. But there are depths to it which can never be completely plumbed. There are depths, deep waters, to be explored in the Scriptures. But to say that God has communicated in a way that we can't understand, we can't come to grips with and comprehension of His message is just an affront to God. And it is also simply a denial of what the Scriptures do say themselves. Over in the book of Ephesians, you find where the Apostle Paul, writing to his brethren in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 4, says that when you read, remember what we read about Paul said regarding his message, didn't originate in his mind, but it had been revealed through the Spirit of God. And he says that when you read this message which he had written, when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mysteries of Christ. You can understand it, Paul says. Ehud made three affirmations. There's a God. There's a message from God, and it's understandable. Which of those do you agree with? That there is a God, that He has a message, and that you can't understand it, then are you not, my friend, obligated to follow that message, to submit to whatever it communicates to you? God has a message to every one of us here today. That's why we have come here. That's what makes this coming together rise to the level of the importance that it has. Not because David has something to say, not because this group has approved some message, but because God is, in the beginning, God. Have you come to grips with that in your life? If you haven't, why don't you do so today? At least begin today looking at His Word with this perspective. That God is, that God has spoken, and I can understand Him. And beginning to look at His Word from that perspective, find out what it says He wants from you. Maybe you have begun that effort, and you've come to that point where you have understood not only there is a God, this is His Word, but now you've understood the message and you understand what He wants from you. Then today, why won't you give that to Him? If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, and you will turn from your sins, today confessing and be baptized, wash away the guilt of your sins, leave this place a child of God's. If you have done that in the past and you've ceased to live as God would have you to, God has a message for you as well. And it's just as critically important that you understand that message as it is for anyone else. And His message to those who have left Him is come back. Turn again to Him. Pray that He forgive you. And He's promised He will. And then serve Him from this day forward. Are you subject to His invitation? If you are, come while we stand and sing.